Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, New Testament, a little bit past halfway. Colossians, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9. Today is the second Sunday of June, and on the second Sunday of January, Sugar Creek Siena came into being. It was the soft launch of Siena. So it's been 5 months now, and since the grand opening, Sugar Creek Siena has averaged right at 325. It has been a great launch, a great start for us in a great 5 months. Now, to put that number, 325, into perspective, Sugar Creek Siena running 325 means that it is larger than 81% of all the churches in America. Isn't that amazing? And so I just thought I'd give you a perspective of that. But here's what I want to say to you. God has put on that staff an incredibly powerful staff, godly staff at Sugar Creek Siena, and an amazing, committed, volunteer leadership there, and God's hand is on this place. And I am so excited every week when I find out more about what's going on, the times that I get to be there and actually preach live. It is a great thing that God is doing in Siena. And it's been 5 months, and I just thought it'd be a great thing to do to stop and say thanks to God for what God is doing in Siena and through this church and through His power. So I just wanted us to say thank you to the Lord. Shall we do it? And by the way, people in Siena are listening to you applaud right now. They can hear you. About 200 years ago, there was a guy who was, at that time, one of the greatest sculptors in the Western world. His name was Johann Heinrich von Dannecker. What a name, huh? What a name. But he was one of the greatest, and he deeply loved Jesus Christ. He decided one day that what he wanted to do was to form a sculpture that really illustrated the heart of Jesus. Now, obviously, nobody knows today what Jesus looked like when he was on earth, but that really wasn't what he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to get some exact image of the physical image of Jesus Christ, but he wanted to get a sculpture that really demonstrated the heart, the character of Jesus Christ. So for 2 years, he chiseled and chipped and sanded and polished and scraped a piece of rock until he had fashioned it the way he thought it should be. And then when he was done, he saw this young girl, this little girl, that was walking by his studio. He asked her to come inside the studio, and then he unveiled this statue. And he said to her, asked her, "Who do you think this is?" Well, a minute or two went by. She was looking at it, and she said, "I don't know. But he must be a great man to look like this." And when she said that, von Dannecker realized he had failed. He said, I didn't want to put an image together of some noble, some king, some ruler, some general. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to get to the heart of who Jesus was, so the character, the nature of Jesus. He said, I was so discouraged. I was so disappointed. I set it aside, and I started over, and I began to pray every day, God, help me. And for 6 years this time, 6 years, he chiseled away, he chipped away, he sandpapered, he polished, he scraped. And when he had finally finished now this version, he did exactly what he had done before. Saw this another little girl kind of walking across the path. He asked her to come in into the studio, and he unveiled it. And then the legend goes that within a minute or so, all of a sudden, her eyes welled up with tears, and little tears began to go down her cheeks. And she said, "Oh my, it's Jesus." Then he knew he'd done it. And he said, as he was talking to a friend about all of this and the process of the 6 years, he said that every so often there was this sense of the presence of God that came into this room, sort of encouraging him and leading him, guiding him. I've experienced that from time to time in my ministry, in hard days, and in changing days. I've experienced that. I know what he's talking about. And he said there was this sense of the presence of God. In essence, you and I are experiencing this very thing in our lives right now. But in reverse, we're not the sculptors, we're the sculptures. And it is God who has the chisel. And he's chiseling away at our life, he's scraping, he's sanding. Haven't you felt it? I mean, times in which he's just sort of chipping things off your life, he is chiseling in your life, he's sanding your life, and you say, oh man, I feel it. I know when that moment is happening in my life. God's at work. And he has an image in his mind. And that image is Jesus. It's the character, it's the nature of Jesus Christ. So great is the desire for God to change you and I from the inside out, to make us after the likeness, after the image, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ from the inside. This is what God is doing. This is what he's trying to do in you and me. It is the great goal in the Bible. And we realize as a church, God is calling us to join him in his goal. It's the Great Commission. It's seeing people that don't know Jesus come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and their life begin to be transformed to be like Christ. It's for those who know Christ as Savior to have their lives transformed to be like Christ. God has asked us as a church to join him, and we've realized that, and we worded it in this way. Our purpose is, can you say it with me? To love and lead all people to life change in Christ. That's what it's about. It's life change, transformation, to be like the image, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this life change look like? One of the greatest images in the Bible about this is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit means the result. The result of the work of God's Spirit in your life will be this: love. And the word that he uses is agape, which means unqualified. It means love no matter what. You may not be like me. You may not act like me. You may not do what I want you to do. You may be different from me. But I love you unconditionally. That's what agape is. That he builds, that he strengthens that love, that agape love, that joy that the world can't take away, the peace that the circumstances that we face cannot strip from us. The goodness, the kindness, the patience, the long-suffering, the faithfulness, all these elements that he lists in that verse, God is in the process of building in your life and mine. It's life change to be like the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1 identifies that goal. It uses different words, but it is exactly what that goal is. Look at what it says. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. There's only one person who did this perfectly, who pleased God perfectly, who was worthy of the Lord in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Only one person, that was Jesus Christ. But God, the Holy Spirit of God, is at work in us to produce this in us. We have different vernacular today than this. We would say to live a life worth living, to please God with our life, to be productive in our life, to live a life filled with purpose and meaning, to live a life like Christ. That's how we would say it. And that is what verse 10 is about in the passage. It is God's goal, God's great goal. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Last week, we talked about how this whole letter of Colossians came about. These people, there was a guy had been discipled, come to know Christ as Savior by Paul, and had been discipled, went back to Colossae, and he started leading neighbors, friends, family members, co-workers to Christ to the point that they had to start a church. And you know more than the rest of us, so they made Epaphras this guy, they made him the pastor, and things went well for a while, but people from the outside started coming in with different theology, and it began to confuse everything. And now, Paul is writing a letter to say, look, we got to get back to right thinking. We got to come back to right thinking according to what God says in His Word, right thinking. And all of the first chapter is about coming back to right thinking. All of us from time to time need a brain reboot. You know what I'm saying? We get so much input from so many directions, and before long we start really becoming confused, and we need a brain reboot. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 is all about. Last week we talked about the truth about us, who we really are. What Paul says in the beginning part of chapter 1. Now, this morning, I want to talk about the truth about God's plan for us. And that is articulated in verse 10. So, I want us to take a look at how God intends to change you to and me to become like Jesus Christ. God has a pathway for life change. He has a pathway that He wants us to go. And He intends to show us that path. And that's what verse 9 is really about. Here's something that I've discovered about life, and it is bearing true even more every year that I live. I'm realizing, man, this is so right. This life is 100% about getting ready for eternity, getting ready for the next life. Every one of us in this room came in with weaknesses, came in with issues. Every one of us walked in here with some issues. All of us did. All of us walked in here with weaknesses in our life. We walked in with things that need to be changed in our life, that God needs to remake in our life. And God is about doing that, and He's chipping away, and He's chiseling, He's sandpapering our life, and we do feel it. He is in the process of changing us, and there's some things that He wants us. There's some things that were a part of us in the very beginning that were intended to be taken out of us, and that was during the journey of life. Some things that we have as weaknesses we were to overcome. It was part of the goal of life. And so as we walk through this, God intends to remake us, and it is part of the great part of the goal of life to get us ready for eternity. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 says, now here, Paul is explaining, here is how God is going to remake you. Notice what he says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let's take this verse, and let's get it figured out. What is he trying? What is he actually saying to us? First of all, I want you to take a look at the word will. God has a will. He has an intention that He will accomplish. Now, part of the application of that will is that God has a will for this universe. He brought the universe into existence, and sometimes it looks like it's out of control, doesn't it? Like, everything is lost. Everything is gone. But even though from time to time it looks like it's out of control, it is totally in control. God has a plan for this universe, for this earth, for this world, and He is bringing it to pass. And when He does, He'll bring an end to it. God also has a will for you and for me. I mean, take this thing very personally. God has a will for you. And for me, He brought us into this life. And He has some things He intends to accomplish in and through us. He has a will for us. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Don't take the word prosper to have to mean money. It doesn't have to mean money. It means prosper you in your life. Plans to prosper you in your life and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So how can I live this great purpose of God? How can I realize this great purpose in life? Paul is praying that our eyes will be open. Our eyes are shut. Our eyes cannot see. But I'm praying, he says, that your eyes will be open, that you would see this will, this plan that God has in your life, and that you will realize this great will that he has you here to accomplish. And how will he reveal it? He says three things. First, he will give you the knowledge of his will. The word knowledge is actually the Greek word gnosis, but he doesn't use gnosis here. He uses epignosis, which means precise knowledge. He wants to give you the details of what he wants to do in you, how he wants to use you, what he put you here in the first place to accomplish and to be. He wants to give you this kind of knowledge. Now, where do you get it? 90% of this knowledge will come right out of God's word. We begin to understand his heart. We begin to understand the mind of Christ. We begin to understand the intention of God. We begin to understand it through principles from his word, through commands that he gives to us, through stories that were intended to be instructive to us to say, you see what God did? This is what God is doing in you. So many people are so blind to the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't understand it. It doesn't apply to me. So many people are so blind to the Bible. But when we open our heart and say, God, you gave me this word for a reason. And there are times I read it, I don't understand it. But God, would you help me to learn how and have the ability to understand it through your Spirit? Would you help me to do it? All of a sudden, God begins to open up things you have never seen before. Your eyes begin to be opened to what your eyes were closed to before. 90% of the things in which God wants to give you epignosis, detailed, precise knowledge, is through his word and understanding of his word. Some of that knowledge that God wants to give you is by understanding the perspective of how God has led you thus far. I've looked back, and I'm a little bit over 30 now, and I've looked back in what has happened in my life, and I have seen markers. I've seen sort of guideposts of what God did, and wait a minute, now I understand this. When I've looked back, and the more I look back and see what he did and see the signposts, I can now begin to project where he's taking me and more clearly understand the will of God. Some of how God shows his will is by what he's already done. Some of how God shows his will is by the talents and abilities that he's given to you, gave you those for a reason. The spiritual gifts he's given you, gave those to you for a reason. They're signposts in which he says, here is where I'm leading you. And we begin to see, understand, our eyes open to the knowledge of where he's leading us. Sometimes God only gives us enough light to help take one step by faith, and then when we take that step by faith, he gives us the next step through the knowledge of God. Second of all, through spiritual wisdom. The Bible identifies two kinds of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom, there's a spiritual wisdom. The worldly wisdom is sort of street smart. Man, that was clever. Wow, how did you think of that? Boy, that was a great way to come back at that one. Wow, you did it. You beat them this way. Street smart. James 3, 13 to 15 puts it this way. If you're wise, live a life of steady goodness so that only good deeds will pour forth. And if you don't brag about them, then you will be truly wise. And by all means, don't brag about being wise and good if you are bitter and jealous and selfish. That's the worst sort of lie. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, inspired by the devil. There is a worldly wisdom in which we look at the motivation of why we do what we do. But there is a spiritual wisdom. It's the spiritual wisdom. He identifies in the verse. He says, pray. He prays that we would have a knowledge of what is the heart of God, the mind of Christ, what he's doing. And second of all, we would have a spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is the ability to see this moment, this decision, even this crisis, through God's eyes, not ours. And when we have the spiritual wisdom, we see what we would have not seen before. A lot of people have knowledge. Few people have wisdom. Haven't you seen that? A lot of people have knowledge. Few people have wisdom. Wisdom is deeper. Wisdom is able to see not just what's happening, but what is happening through the eyes of God, to see it from a different perspective. Wisdom is us setting aside our agenda and seeing this moment through God's eyes. What's the right choice in God's eyes? What is God doing in this moment in my life? How do I see it through his eyes? The chiseling, the pain, the sanding, the scraping. How do I understand this through his eyes? For instance, it doesn't apply to maybe even most in this, but some it does in this room. You're dating someone. And you want one day to have a Christian home. You want a godly home one day. You want kids who come to know Christ and live their lives for him. And you want a wife, you want a husband that loves God and lives their life for Christ. And you're dating someone, and he treats you good. She's fun to be with, but that person you're dating is not a Christian. Should you keep dating that person? Hey, I need wisdom. What's the right thing? The Bible says that we're not to be unequally yoked. And those are terms we don't use today. It's agriculture, and man, so many people have lost anything related to agriculture anymore. We're city people. So what does it mean? It means, in essence, that God is saying to me, I want you to go this way, but this person's going that way. How can I go this way and be yoked to be connected to somebody who's going that way? How can I do that? God says, this is what I want you to understand. There's something that I want to do in your life. There is a purpose I've got you here for. And if you hook up with someone going that way, when what I want you to do is go this way, you know what you'll end up doing? You'll end up going that way. And that's why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked, because even though he treats me great, she's so fun to be with, it's so wonderful, a day will come in which you'll look back and say, oh man. We need wisdom for moments like this. Get a job offer in another state. God, is this you that's doing this? You want me to do that? How can I know the wisdom of God? Not just knowledge about something. How can I see this decision, this moment that I'm going through, how can I see it through God's eyes? James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if you need wisdom, if you don't know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he'll gladly tell you. What Paul is saying is that I'm praying that your eyes will be open to knowledge that you get from God's word for the most part, and some from perspective, but mostly from God's word. And then you'll know what to, then I'm praying you'll know what to do with it. That you'll be able to see what you are going through, how you're living your life through the eyes of God. That's wisdom. That you'll know what to do with this knowledge. And then the third thing he prays for is understanding. Understanding is the why of what is the right thing. Hasn't there been a moment in which you say, okay, now I understand. Now I get it. Now I understand. You know what I've noticed in my life? The why usually tails behind a long way sometimes what's going on in my life. Sometimes the why didn't come for years. And I went through some chiseling, some moments, some sandpapering in my life, and I didn't understand why at all. In fact, I cried out, God, why? And it was silent. And it wasn't until later, a long time later sometimes, in fact, some moment happens, the light turns on. That was why. And there's going to be some things that don't, the light doesn't turn on until we get to heaven. But there is a why. There is an understanding. There is a moment in our life that happens in which we understand, okay, now, God, I get it. There's another word I want you to grab hold of. He's saying, look, God's got a path for you, and here's what God uses to get you. He gives you knowledge, he gives you wisdom, he gives you understanding. And then he used the word filled. And the word filled in the verse means to be controlled by. Whatever we fill ourselves with controls us. And so here is the Mark Hartman paraphrase of verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be controlled and led by the knowledge of God's pathway for your life change, to see things as God sees them, to eventually understand the why of God's will. God wants to show us the right path to follow that will change us to be like Christ. And as we face life choices, he wants to help us see through his eyes what the best choices are and then have the courage to choose them. And with time, he even helps us to better understand why. God has a will for our life, and we can know it, and we can live it. There's a second thing he says in the passage. God has a strength that we can depend on through our lives to get us through life's toughest days. That's verse 11. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. The Bible talks a whole lot about being empowered by God. It talks about praying for power, praying to be strengthened. I don't know how many people have said to me, boy, pray that I'd have strength. Pray that I'd have strength. I've had times God, would you give me strength? But what is it so you know that it came? What does it look like? What does the strength look like? What does it feel like? What is it, miracles? All of a sudden you start walking on water? Is that how you know you've been strengthened? Is that what happens? Is it some Shekinah glory that fills the room and suddenly you start glowing like Moses did? What is the strength? How do you know you got it when you've been praying for it? What does it look like? Well, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, he puts it this way. The sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, only in returning to me and waiting for me shall you be rescued. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. What is the strength of God? How do you know you got it? The strength of God is a quiet confidence in the midst of stuff that is swirling around your life that brings a sense of peace, of endurance, and patience when you would have not normally had it. It is a quiet confidence that comes in your life at some crisis moment in your life. Listen to how he describes it in Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For, here is why you would get it, the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The word steadfastness in the Greek means endurance, for endurance and patience. It is this quiet confidence that gives you endurance and patience when you would have not normally had it. Endurance is talking about the ability to keep on keeping on when everybody else would have quit. How is it that you're going through this? I mean, I'm watching everything that's going on here. How do you do this? I mean, I can imagine myself being where you are right now, and I would be thinking, man, I am so tanked. I am so depressed. I am so down under. But I'm looking at you, and I'm stunned by you. How do you keep going? How do you keep going with everything that's happening to your life? There's a strength. There's a quiet confidence. Do you know why I don't have it and you do when you're going through the problems? Because I'm not going through the problem. God gives us that strength on the day we need it. He gives us the grace on the day we need it. He gives us dying grace on dying day. He gives us the grace, the strength, the endurance on the day we need it to get through what we would have thought, I could never have done that. Wow. It's a holy determination to refuse to stop. It's a quiet confidence. Patience is an attitude that gives you the power to wait, to trust through a problem with a right spirit, which is the key to the whole thing, with a right spirit. When do we need endurance? When do we need patience? It is when we're going through the bad stuff in life. When we're going through the chipping, we're going through the sanding, when we're going through the scraping in our life. It was Charles Spurgeon who put it this way: by perseverance and patience, the snail reached the ark. I mean, we get the giraffes, okay? We get the lions, the snail. I mean, seriously, have you ever thought about a snail getting to the ark? It's going to take forever. And sometimes it is a little slide at a time. A little slide at a time on your way to the will of God. Getting to the end, making it to His plan. Being patient, not quitting. God not only shows us the pathway to a victorious life change, He gives us the desire and the ability to see it through. He gives us the endurance and the patience. Now, there's one last thing very quickly I want to share with you. And you know what? Now, look, I had to, because it takes a whole process to get the notes you have all printed, every week I'm under the gun. I got to get it by Tuesday. At the latest Wednesday, but it wasn't till last night, I really thinking about this, I thought, shoot fire, I wish I would have said that differently. So I'm going to say it differently than in your notes, but it's going to be up on IMAG. Adopt an attitude of gratitude, recognizing that when we get to the end, we win. That when we get to the end, we win. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. There's so much stuff in those two verses. We could have a series just from those two verses. So in just a couple of minutes, let me explain what I see. He is saying, now, you are having your life change and you're going through all this. Pray you get the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding and the endurance and the patience to get there. But all the while, even when you don't feel like it, all the while, even when you hurt, all the while when you are going through struggle and difficulty, all the while, you can have an attitude of gratitude. While the chisel is coming down on you, you can have an attitude of gratitude, because here's what you know. No matter how I feel today, when I get to the end, I win. I have been guaranteed the inheritance that people like me, the saints in light, get. I've got an inheritance. An inheritance is what somebody gives to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. They earned it. They made it. They collected it. And usually they die and then you get their inheritance. You didn't earn this. It's a gift from somebody else. And sometimes they're not even dead. It is a living will in which they give you part of it. They give you some of it even before they die. Because they want to just, they kind of want to sit back and just get a big smile on their face while they watch you enjoy it. You didn't earn this. You and I didn't earn heaven. Heaven's an inheritance. Heaven is, and all that comes with it is our inheritance. Can you imagine heaven? For just a moment, would you get out of Earth? Leave planet Earth. Leave the universe. For just a moment, in your mind, would you just imagine heaven with me for just a moment? All the problems will wait. Don't worry. When we get back to Earth, they'll still be there. So for just a moment, would you let them go? The sights you've never seen before, you'll see. The sounds you've never heard before, you'll hear. The smells you've never smelt before, you'll smell. The colors you've never seen, you will see there. And the experiences you never imagined, never dreamed of, you'll have there. We preachers have messed up some things in people's minds, and I'm one of the preachers who've done it. We've messed up some things, and it is this. It's this. When a preacher is just talking about how great heaven is, and he says, and when we get there, we will be around the throne, and we will sing to God for 10,000 years. Now, this is good. All of us around the throne, there is God. We want to sing and praise to God. But there are some in the congregation who are translating this and they're saying, I want to do that. But for 10,000 years? 10,000 years? Seriously? So when my youngest son was about 4 years old, I put him to bed, you know, and prayed with him. A few minutes later, here he is up. He's crying. Now, he didn't usually do that. Crying, and what is wrong with you, Jonathan? And put him back to bed, and, you know, it's okay. I thought something was scaring him in the room, and he got up. And a few minutes later, he's crying. I said, what's the problem? What's the matter? He said, when I die, I'm going to heaven. I said, this is the good part. This is the good thing. He said, no, it's not. I said, why? He said, it's going to be so boring. This is what he told me. Yeah, I'm good. It's going to be so boring. And when we started talking about it, this was kind of his image, 10,000 years or however long, and we're going to be there singing. I'm going to get tired of singing. Here is heaven. Listen to me. You think you like a whole lot of things you experience here and things you do here. We live in this universe with a law of physics of four dimensions. Length, width, height, and time. Four dimensions in this universe. But listen, when I hear the description of heaven, I don't hear four dimensions. I hear so many dimensions you cannot count it. There's no time. You can do stuff you never dreamed of doing. Jesus demonstrated it by walking through walls. Listen to me. This is why I don't think heaven's in this universe. I hear people say in the very furthest quadrant of this universe, there is heaven. I'm thinking how, with the physics of this universe, how I think it's another universe. I think there's so many dimensions we can't imagine. This is what I think, and I think there are going to be experiences. I can't believe that. Seriously, I can do this. And I'm, wow, are you kidding? I can do this, I can do that. There is so, I said to Jonathan, every day will be so exciting, so new, things you never dreamed of. You think you have fun at Disney World? Get ready, buddy. It is going to be the greatest thing you have ever experienced in your life, to the point he was saying, let's go right now. No, hang on for just a little while. We got a little work to do here. This is heaven. And God's made us qualified for heaven. How did he make us qualified? Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. Not by anything you ever did. It's an inheritance. You accepted Jesus and the finished work of Christ, and now he made you qualified for heaven. Live your life knowing that no matter how much it hurts now, that is what I'm looking forward to, and in the end, we win. Are you hearing me? We win. In the end, no matter how it feels, in the end, we win.